Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning to literally be sitting at the feet of Jesus? One day we will be there at his feet, those of us who know him. But this morning, the best we can do is to sit at his feet by reading and studying his word, which he has given to us. And I would like for us today to look at Psalm 143. If you will, turn to Psalm 143. And verse 10 is my text. I was reading a couple of weeks ago a book, and the author, for some reason, pointed us to this verse of Scripture, Psalm 143 and verse 10, and I turned and read the text, and I had two things happen to me. First of all, I thought, I've never seen that before. Has that ever happened to you? That's the wonderful thing about God's Word, isn't it? It's different from any other book. I've read this text many times, I know, because I've read through the Scripture several times. I know God's Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, the Scripture says. And how many times do we read the Word of God, which speaks to us of the living Word, the written Word, and the living Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the eternal Son of God came into this world, Jesus of Nazareth. You cannot separate, really, the living Word from the written Word. But God's Word is so wonderful, it's so precious to God's children, and we experience this as we go through life. We read the Word of God, and then we see it. We've read it many times, but then it just speaks to us. It just jumps off the page, as it were, to us. That's the first thing that happened. I saw this text, it seemed like, for the first time. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. I said two things occurred. First of all, I thought I saw it for the first time. And secondly, I began to sermonize. To sermonize this text. And so, the Lord willing, that's the way we will look at it in just a few minutes. But I want to make several comments before we come to the text. There are 150 Psalms in the Scripture. Most of them were written by David. Not all of them, but most of them were written by David. And there are seven of these 150 Psalms which are called by men penitential psalms. And by that word, penitential means a psalm in which the author is repenting and expresses his sorrow for his sin. Now, the one of these seven, which is the most familiar, I'm sure, is Psalm 51. And if you would like, turn back there to Psalm 51. And there's so much in this psalm that shows us David as he is sorrowful for his sin and expressing his repentance. It begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And we see here, no doubt, in this psalm, and we won't read on, but verse after verse, we see David in repentance and expressing his sorrow and desiring to be once again in fellowship with his God and Father. According to the title of that psalm there, Psalm 51, and men have put these titles on to these psalms, we have no indication that the titles are inspired, but certainly the title there was when God sent Nathan, David's prophet, to David to tell him, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." After David, the title there says, after David had gone into Bathsheba. In other words, after David was guilty of the sin of adultery and then the sin of murder, having her husband killed in battle, he was responsible. Then a period of time went on and David was not aware of this sin. You say, can a believer be like that? Yes, absolutely. David was a believer, guilty of sin, and yet that not being brought to his attention or to his heart, or if it was, it was somehow moved out of his conscience. But God, in faithfulness, sent his prophet to him and said, "David, thou art the man." And when you read that passage there in 2 Samuel, of that experience, what God said unto David was, "Thou art the man." Now listen, yes, thou art the man that committed adultery. Yes, thou art the man that had her husband killed. Yes, but what God said is, "Thou art the man that despiseth me." In other words, by his sin, after all the goodness that David had experienced, and I would say the same for all of us who have been saved by the grace of God, after all the goodness, the mercy, the grace that God Almighty has bestowed upon us, then for us to sin against him is to despise him, to despise his wonderful love and mercy, and to treat him in such a way. Penitential psalms. And it seems to me, I said there's 7 of these 150 psalms which are called penitential psalms, and it seems to me because of that Psalm 51, which no doubt David was repenting of his actions with Bathsheba concerning the murder of her husband there, but it's caused the writers, the commentators, to try to say each one of these 7 psalms was a result of the same experience. In other words, because of the same guiltiness of David. But David, think about this. David was a penitent long before he was guilty of sin with Bathsheba. He was long before that. He was a man. The scripture says a man after God's own heart. He was a man who knew what it was to repent for sin. He knew what it was to sorrow over sin long before he was guilty of that. He was like every child of God. Every child of God in this room this morning, David and you, David and myself, we are alike in this, that when God began a work in our hearts and saved us, he created in us what Paul calls a new man. But he doesn't erase, he doesn't take out the old man. And so there is a constant struggle in the heart of a believer between the new man and the old man. And many times the old man gets the ascendancy. Most of the time, no, the new man does. But when the old man does, then what do we end up doing? We become sorrow for our sins. I doubt there's a person, there's a child of God in this room this morning who in this past week has not asked God to forgive you, I know I have, of a particular sin. Not just, Lord, forgive me for all my sin. No, there's something, more than one probably, that God at the time we did it, we committed it, maybe not in the moment, but it wasn't long till we were convicted. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. God, forgive me. God, have mercy on me. That's the life. That's the experience of every child of God. And it wasn't David, if all seven of those Psalms, if he wrote all seven of them, they didn't all have to refer to that one experience there. When Paul in Romans chapter 7 cried out, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It wasn't that he had just committed some great sin at that particular time. No, that's the experience of a child of God as we go through this world. Oh, wretched man, as he confessed, In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. His flesh, my flesh, your flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this is one of those penitential psalms. Now what is true, David was in trouble when he wrote this psalm. And part of the chastisement that God told David that he would experience because of that sin with Bathsheba and Uriah was that the sword would not depart from his family. And many believe that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 143, when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Absalom tried to take the throne away from his father and become king. He stole the heart of the people away from the king. David had to run for his life. And those that were loyal to David had to flee with him. Many believe he was in trouble. There's no question about that when he wrote this psalm. But David, like many, like all of God's people, experienced trouble in this world. The scripture says that man that is born of woman is full of trouble. You see, trouble's in this world because of sin. If there were no sin, when Adam and Eve were first created and placed in the Garden of Eden, there was no trouble. They could never have had any trouble. There was no sickness, no fear of death. There was no fear. No, it's only after sin came into God's creation. Came in by man, yes, by Adam. But with sin, it's like you just think of it like this. You see these railroad trains, and you've got the what's the first car?
Locomotive.
Forgive me. You can tell this is not in my notes. But you've got the locomotive up there in the front, maybe two or three of them, and then you've got car after car after car. It may go on for a long time, right? Well, sin. Think of sin as a locomotive, and car after car after car, trouble, sickness, alienation, misunderstandings, death, all of these cars came in because of sin, all of them. Trouble. In Psalm 50, David quoted the Lord is saying this, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. And that's what we see him doing here in this psalm. It is a day of trouble with him, and he is calling upon the Lord. Now, I want us to look down these verses, if you will. Follow with me. Verse 1, hear my prayer. Psalm 143 and verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. Now you say, David asked to be heard. He asked to be heard, yes, not as though he did not expect and know that or doubted that God would hear him, but he asked, and this is showing his earnestness, his earnest desire that God would hear him and attend to his prayer. This is showing his sincerity. Hear me, notice, hear me for your faithfulness. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, in thy faithfulness answer me. He doesn't plead his faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Our God is the faithful God. That means he's the truth. And his word, whatever he has said, you can count on it. You can depend on it. You can believe on it. You can rest upon it. You can rejoice in it. Why? Because God Almighty changes not. He is faithful. And then he says, for thy righteousness' sake, or in thy righteousness. Now that's just like saying, for Christ's sake. Really. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. In other words, for Christ's sake. God only hears prayer for Christ's sake. God only forgives for Christ's sake. Now when he says, for thy righteousness, Christ is our righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. That's what the New Testament declares unto us, for he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ, hear my prayer, O God, for Christ's sake. When we pray, and I know most everyone knows from the New Testament that we must pray in Christ's name, but it means more than just tacking that on to the end of your prayer. It means recognizing God will hear me. I have an audience with God for Christ's sake. I come dressed in his righteousness and he hears me. If I dare come in my own righteousness, trusting in my own goodness, my own faithfulness, he's not going to grant my prayer. My request? No, for Christ's sake. Notice the next verse, verse 2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now that sounds a whole lot like one of the other penitential psalms, Psalm 130, when David said, if thou, Lord, now think about this. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, I get the picture here. Here's God, and he's keeping a record. And here's 1, 2, 3, 4, and then slash over. There's 5. There's 10. There's 20. Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, all my sins, you keep a record of them. Lord, if you would do that, then he said, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, who would be saved? If it depended upon us, as he says here in this verse, in thy presence, no sight, in thy sight shall no man living be justified. No man is justified by what we do. That's what he's saying. Because our sins are so great. If it was just one sin, it doesn't have to be hundreds of sin or thousands of sin. If it's just one sin, if we do not have some way to atone for that one sin, to cover that one sin, then God is not going to declare us just or righteous. He just ain't going to do it. And that's the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word atonement means. It means to cover. And he's covered our sins with his precious blood. Yes, Abraham was justified. He lived in this world, but he was not justified by his faithfulness. He was not justified by his goodness or his righteousness. He was declared just by the righteousness of Christ being imputed unto him. Paul wrote in Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace. I love that word freely, don't you? Freely. You know, they say, there's no free lunch. You've heard that saying, haven't you? There's no free lunch. You see these different advertisements and they'll tell you, you know, there's so many bottles of this free and so many of that free. There's nothing. Oh, yes, there is something free in this world. And that is God's salvation. Being justified freely by his grace. It wasn't free to Christ. He had to pay. But don't you come. Don't you come thinking to pay anything. No. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, I want to get down to my text. Let's go on. 3 and 4. His trouble was real, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. And I would just say this. If this was written at the trouble of his son, what greater grief could a father have than for his son to treat him like Absalom treated David? I saw a father one time fighting with his son. I mean, fist fighting. And I thought to myself, that's one of the saddest sights I believe I've ever seen in my life. Now, his trouble was real. There's no question about that. Verses 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. He was in trouble, and he used the means that God has given us when in trouble to seek help. You notice the first thing he did, he remembered. He remembered former days. And when you're in the midst of trouble and everything is dark and everything seems to be hopeless, think back. David could think back. You know, one day I killed a lion. One day I killed a bear. How did I do that? God gave me the strength. God helped me. One day I killed a giant. How did he go forth to fight Goliath? In the name of the Lord. And he conquered, didn't he? He remembered. And yes, when you're in darkness and gloom and despair and everything seems against you, remember, hey, it hasn't always been like this. I've known some sunshine in my life. I've lived on the sunny side of the street some of my life. Remember, this too shall pass. It'll only be here for a short while. Because I'm only going to be here for a little time. And then he said, I lift up my hand, stretch forth my hands unto thee. That's a sign of prayer, isn't it, in the Word of God. He stretched forth his hands. And he said, my soul is like, you see this, the ground sometimes here in our area during the summer, a hot summer, 100, 110 degrees, and the ground just begins to break open. What's hungry, thirsty, crying out for water, for drink. He said, that's the way my soul is. That's my soul. That's what I'm experiencing. Yeah, he knew trouble. And then verses 7 and 9, this really spoke to me. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me. You know, the scripture says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, I say my prayers. Do you? You ever get in earnest, fervent? He did. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Now notice this, hide not thy face from me. You know, most people, when they pray, this is what they pray. Hide not thy hand from me. Hide not thy hand from me. Thy hand is full of riches. It's full of all kinds of good things. Hide not thy hand from me. No, David said, hide not thy face from me. In other words, it's you, Lord, that I seek. It's not what you can give me. It's not what you can do for me. No, God, I need thee. I want to see thee. I want to experience thee, O God. Earnestness in prayer. Now, I want to do some sermonizing with my text. First of all, the petition. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Now let that sink in. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. How? Now listen to me. How does God become anyone's God? How did he become David's God? You say, well, there's only one God. Amen. Well, he's everyone's God. Well, amen. But no, he's the God of some people in a special way. You say, well, how is that? The new covenant that God said that he would make with the house of Israel in those days. And one of the promises of that new covenant is, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The only way that God becomes, in this sense, this personal sense, the only way that God becomes my God or your God is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way. And as I thought about this, I thought about the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging upon the tree, being made a curse, for the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. You say, why was he made a curse? Why was Christ made a curse? Because his people were cursed. We were cursed because of our sin. And to deliver us, deliver his people from the curse of the law, he became a curse. He was made a curse. And as he was there on that tree, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know the answer to that. He was forsaken. As mysterious as it is, he was forsaken there while hanging on the cross by his God that God might become your God, might become my God. My God. Teach me to do. He didn't say, teach me to know thy will, or teach me to hear thy will. And listen, where will we learn the will of God? He prayed, teach me to do thy will. Where will we learn the will of God? You say, well, I'm going to learn the will of God out in the forest. I love nature. I love to be out in the forest and the trees around me and the wind blowing and the brook, you know, rippling down over the rocks. And, oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? Oh, it is. And we see God's handiwork in creation. But that's not where you're going to learn the will of God. The only way and the only place you're going to learn the will of God is right here. This book. This book. Teach me to do thy will. I don't want to just hear thy will. I want to do thy will. And then the second thing, we see a confession. And oh, I like this as I thought about it. Notice what he said. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Oh, that blessed me. Thy spirit is good. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's one of his titles. We find that again in Nehemiah 9 in verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. He's called the good spirit. This is his title, and it's taken from his nature. First of all, remember what the Lord told that rich young ruler? He came running up to the Lord and kneeled down. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That is God. Thy good spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is God. As the Father and as the Son, he is God. Yes, he's called the good spirit from his nature, and he's also called the good spirit because of his work. His work. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. I was reading the life of a pastor in England in the late 1700s, William Jay by name. Some of you may have his morning and evening exercises. He was pastor for over 50 years in Bath, England. But he tells in this book a reminiscence of various men, various pastors that he met. John Newton was one of them. But he tells about the man who preceded him as the pastor there of that church. The first pastor of that church, his name was Tupin, Mr. Tupin. Mr. Tupin one day filled his pockets with little pebbles, little rocks. And he went to hear George Whitfield preach. And the reason he filled his pockets with rocks, he was going to try to disrupt the service as best he could, throwing rocks at George Whitfield if the opportunity presented itself. But as George Whitfield preached the gospel, he said the first thing that God did, he removed the rock out of my heart of flesh. And then I began to remove the rocks out of my pockets. The Lord saved him. He was in his 40s, I believe, when he died, just a young man. Who did that? Who so worked in that man's heart? And who worked in your heart? The good spirit. The good spirit, the Holy Spirit. When we were not seeking God, he came seeking us. He came looking for us, and he knew where we were if we're one of his children today. He knew exactly where to find us. Wasn't that good? What if he had left us alone? What if he had passed over us? He does many people. The good spirit. And he regenerated us. He gave us a new life. And he sealed us with his himself until the day of redemption. Oh, you just go on and look at the work of the Holy Spirit. No wonder he's called the good spirit. Aren't you thankful today for God the Holy Spirit? As well as God the Father, who elected, who chose his people, and God the Son, who redeemed his people, God the Spirit, who calls his people and gives us a new life. And then notice that last thing. Lead me into the land of uprightness. What land is that? What land is a land of uprightness? Of righteousness, of holiness. Well, I tell you some things about that land. It's a land that has only one gate. And Jesus is that gate. That's right. It's a land where only righteous people dwell. No one that is an unbeliever or a liar enters into that place. No one. It's a land where there's no troubles. It's a land where there's never again any misunderstanding. Have you ever had a misunderstanding, maybe with your wife or your husband or your neighbor or some brother or sister in Christ? Just a misunderstanding, and it grieves you, doesn't it? Can you imagine a land where there's no misunderstandings, where God's people dwell together in unity and peace and love and tranquility? Lead me, the psalmist said, unto the land of uprightness. And I'll tell you one more thing about this land. It's a land, the scripture says, where there is no night. There is no night. And there's no sun. And there's no moon. Well, you say, well, there must be light, night then. A land where there's no night. And yet there's no sun and there's no moon. No, no. It's a land where there's no night. Why? Because the Lamb... L-A-M-B, the Lamb. John the Baptist looked at him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. There's no night there because the Lamb is the light of that city, the glory of that city. I prayed earlier. You heard me. Maybe you didn't understand what I was saying. But I prayed that none of us would leave this building this morning exactly as we came in. That God would use this message in our hearts and in our lives to make a difference. Whatever difference it needs to be, I don't know. But we don't come here just to because it's Sunday morning, do we? We come here to hear from God. We come here to be blessed, to learn the Word of God. And I trust that's what the Lord's done for us here today. We're going to sing number 337. We'll be dismissed.